Scripture reading for today is from 2 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 14, and I'll be reading the first two verses. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. You may be seated.
Have unspoken traditions. You know, the kind of things that take place that just happen the way they always happen, things that are done certain ways, things that have always gone unsaid. These are these secret traditions. They can be simple things like, well, that's Dad's chair, or the place everyone sits at the table. What can be said about certain things, certain people, what cannot be said. And sometimes in families and in churches, communities, even entire nations, these traditions have a great influence on how things go for years and years, and they impact how we live, possibly handed down generation to generation. Now, that's not exactly what is happening when we arrive at 2 Samuel chapter 21, but it's close. And since we all have them, these secret traditions and unspoken rules, unwritten rules that we can... I mention this so that we can prepare our minds for what we're about to hear in this chapter, because it's horrible. It's a horrible chapter. It's not difficult to understand. It's just horrible. It's a horrible story that flies in the face of our sensibilities, and it's one of those passages in the Bible that we need to grapple with. Because if we do not, somewhere, someone, especially if you go off to college, is going to bring this up and use it to challenge your faith. And if we're not prepared to answer that challenge, we must at least have the conviction to know that there is an answer and the determination to find it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures. They are inerrant. They are without error in everything they speak. Every detail is by your inspiration. It's profitable to us for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction, for righteousness, that we all, men, women, boys, and girls of God, might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so help us by your Spirit to learn from this passage and live it out for Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned last week, chapter 20 ended the chronological narrative of Samuel. The story will continue on in the book of Kings, but it is now ended with David's return to the throne in Jerusalem and the defeat of all of these enemies, particularly those from within. And so chapters 21 to 24 then form sort of an epilogue to the book. These four chapters contain six stories, six accounts. They're carefully arranged, as we're going to tell as we make our way through them. And these are accounts that took place at some point previously in the history of David's reign over Israel. Now, why they were selected and what the point of including them here is a bit of a mystery, perhaps known only to God. But what we believe is that they seek to summarize what we've learned from the book of Samuel, from the life of Samuel, Saul, and David, and this particular point in the history of Israel. They challenge us, today challenges us, as we look at the first part of chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Now, Dave has already read the first two verses for us, and this is where we begin. At some point in David's reign, there was a famine, and it was a long famine. It was a famine of 3 years, and we know, even today, that famines are not terribly unusual. They're not unusual in that part of the world. They still happen. And we know that during a famine, crops do not grow, people do not eat, and eventually, if the famine is long enough and relief doesn't come, people die. Lots of people. And so this was apparently what was happening in Israel at the time. And we can imagine that whenever this famine was, during the time that David was king, it was 3 years long, as the text says it was, that people were dying. And so it would have been a desperate time. We didn't hear about this particular famine in the bulk of the narrative of the book. But we know that from the way the time reference is given in the text, in the days of David, that it happened previously. It didn't happen here at the end of chapter 20. From the mention of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in verse 7 coming up, we know that it occurred sometime after 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's about all we know of the timing of this famine. Now, the severity or the duration of the famine was such that at some point King David cries out to God for an answer. And that, of course, is a good thing to do, right? When we face trouble in our lives, we cry out to God and praise about it. But this is not typically what we do, especially with weather. We usually go to the Weather Channel or WHO, and we hear all about the meteorological issues, right, that are associated with certain weather patterns, El Niño, and all that sort of thing. And we wait for some kind of forecast, and then we just go on. Some people, of course, go to Christian TV, and there you learn that this is God's judgment on the obstructionist liberals in Congress, or the United Nations, or whomever, and we don't specifically know how he spoke, but we do know that God answered, probably through a prophet, and guess what? God is involved in the weather. And he does use weather as judgment. And that this particular weather-related crisis, David is told, is a famine related to Saul's previous treatment of a group of people within the kingdom called the Gibeonites. So let's just grapple with that reality for a moment, that God can use the weather to bring judgment upon people. And that in this particular case, he does. Now, I don't want you to necessarily come to the conclusion that televangelists are where we go for weather forecasts. You don't need to send them $25 in order to receive a special weather protection trinket. But the Gibeonites were a pagan people, and they occupied a part of the promised land, and they're mentioned way back in Joshua chapter 9, when they pulled a fast one on Joshua, and they pretended not to be occupiers of the land, but to be travelers from a far-off land, so that Joshua would vow to protect them rather than wipe them out when the Israelites came into the land to occupy it as God had commanded. And it worked. Joshua made an oath to protect them, and even after discovering that they had been deceived, the oath, because it is made to God, was honored. And these people, the Gibeonites, were protected within the land until the time of Saul. Saul had attempted genocide on the Gibeonites a generation earlier. And God tells David that this is the source of the famine that Israel is experiencing here. And I told you this was a tough chapter. We're coming up with a horrible one. Now, perhaps David or his advisors had already come to this conclusion. We don't know. But back in Deuteronomy 28, one of the curses that God threatens for breaking covenant is famine. And Saul had broken covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, what we learn is this. God takes oaths seriously. And while we are fond of saying that time heals all wounds, when those wounds are injustices, what heals even better is repentance. God has not forgotten the sins of his people. He has not forgotten the claim of injustice of the Gibeonites. And get this. This sin against Gibeon occurred a generation earlier, and God does not care that neither David nor anyone in power at this particular time had anything to do. Because as representatives of the people of Israel, it was Israel's responsibility to bring justice and restitution to the remnant of Gibeon who remained in the land. So when the people of God make an oath in the name of God, God will not let that go. Let that oath go unpunished when it is broken. Which means that if I am the theological heir of a Protestant tradition who participated, hypothetically speaking now, in injustice to, say, African Americans, in generations past, and that injustice has not been resolved, as a representative of those who committed the injustice, it is good and it is right for me to respond to that. Whether I participated in it at the time or not. So that's the problem. David goes to the leaders of the Gibeonites, and we pick it up at verse 3. He says, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement?" And that is no small word. There is an acknowledgement here in using this word atonement by David that there is sin that requires atonement. This is what the Jewish sacrificial system was all about, right? We covered that when we talked about the furnishings of the tabernacle last year. We saw the lengths that God made Israel go to fulfill his desire and need for atonement over sin. Sins need to be covered. Justice needs to be done. And the way that justice is administered and sins are covered is by sacrifice. So I trust you're getting where this is going. "And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" David asks. This is to say, David is acknowledging God's promise to bless those who bless his people. He wants the Gibeonites to be back in a position where they can bless the people of God. The Gibeonites, verse 4, said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, David, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man," they won't even say Saul's name here, The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. You see why this is a story? And I think part of the purpose of this story is to cause us to deal with it. And the way we are to deal with it is to recognize the severity of our sin. David recognizes the problem. He speaks to the people to whom the injustice was done and deals with it. In the midst of the horror, the author notes that David maintains his vow to Jonathan by not selecting Saul's grandson Mephibosheth to be one who dies. But that doesn't remove the horror of the story. It simply affirms the seriousness which David understands God takes vows, sin, and the need for atonement. So we continue in verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now this would be a different Mephibosheth. And the five sons of Merab, there's a story there, equally horrible. The daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest, which typically takes place in the spring. So there were two sons of one of Saul's concubines and five grandsons. So this wretched story is craziness to us, right? It's no wonder that Bible antagonists point to chapters like this and say, See, your God is not loving and merciful. See, your religion is one that kills people and marginalizes people. But what is misunderstood is that there is a God, and that he is a God who cares about justice. There's mercy here to the Gibeonites from God. He cares about justice, and he cares about justice for all. He does not forget the wrongs brought upon people, and that sin is covered by atonement, the shedding of blood. Saul had murdered countless Gibeonites, we don't know the number, polluting, using biblical language, the land with their blood. Numbers 35:33 says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. As you can imagine, many theologians and commentators have attempted to exonerate God from this text. I just don't see any way around taking it exactly how it reads. That God is in this, The Gibeonites only talk about terms of God's involvement. David makes no excuses for what needs to be done. The covenant made to Gibeon was made on behalf of the nation, and the nation is responsible for breaking the covenant. And I'm sure there were more than 7 Gibeonites killed in Saul's murderous scheme, and yet the Gibeonite leaders who are left are satisfied with sacrificing 7. And having preached through the book of Revelation, I'm guessing we know how that number came about. 7 as substitutes in atoning for the debts. The passage does not attempt to hide or write off the horror of the occasion. It's graphic. It's gruesome. It's horrible. Atonement is horrible. Atonement is gory. Atonement is gruesome. And that's what our writer wants us to see and grapple with. This is the gravity that we celebrate every year during Holy Week leading up to Good Friday, as we remember the blood of thousands of bulls having their throats slit, their bodies cut in pieces, washed, and sacrificed in the temple. This went on for the individual and corporate sins of God's people for thousands of years. Atonement is gory. It smells. It's gruesome. From Leviticus chapter 1 right up to Calvary. When the temporary sacrifices came to an end and the one permanent and perfect sacrifice was slain on the cross. So the Gibeonites do what they are determined to do, but the horror of the passage, believe it or not, is not over. When we hear of the mercy and love of one of the mothers of the slain, and, I should add, the wonderful response of the king. So we pick it up in verse 10. Then Rizpah, this was the mother of the two, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. So do you catch this? Day in and day out, this mother waits in vigil over the rotting bodies of her loved ones. And David hears of this devotion, and he responds. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. That would be these 7. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin at Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And then listen to this. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land, which would correspond to the rain that fell. Now, wouldn't it have been just fine for the writer of Samuel to kind of relay this whole story, but leave out that last part? I thought so. I didn't need that last part. But he doesn't. God wants us to stop He wants us to be reminded of the horror of sin, the wrath of God, the lengths He will go to bring justice to the world. This is a Good Friday text. One that we need to read. And one that we need to wrestle with. In silence. There is horror and there is terrible sadness in the world. And that's what this story reminds us of. That's what sin does. It brings sadness. It brings horror. But there is also forgiveness with God. And there is atonement with God. But it only comes permanently through the sacrifice of His own Son that He gave up to be hanged on a tree. Now, given the time of the writing of this book, this chapter, this passage, it leaves us here as if the original reader in those days is forced to just wait for it, to wait for the permanent atonement that is to come. To wait for the one who will take the sadness away. Who we know, of course, is the great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his death and in his resurrection, in his ascension, the right hand of God, that's where the sadness and the broken of this world is taken today. And by God's grace upon us, we do not need to weep. We can receive it today by responding to the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us in His sacrifice, His atonement for us. May we renew our faith or trust in Him by faith alone for the first time today, knowing that the atonement and the justice of God is ours because of the great sacrifice of God and His love for us while we are wretched sinners through His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is a horrific story that I feel awkward even reading aloud in the presence of children. And yet you have given it to us for our good. And we know, Lord, that it is not a passage that speaks to any wrongdoing, any sin, any foibles, any weakness, any injustice on your part, but speaks to your mercy, your love, your justice, your wrath for the sin of this world and us who live in it. And so we, being confronted with this text today, acknowledge that before you. And we thank you that by your grace we are not left to wrestle with this, but are here with the knowledge that in time past, the time that you had determined, you sent your one and only Son to pay the penalty that we owe for our covenant breaking, our injustice to others, our sin against you, and that he, your son, willingly, out of love for us, sacrificed himself in our place as an atonement for our sin. We thank you that while we were still sinners, your son Jesus Christ died for us. And so today we renew our faith. We thank you for this great gift of grace. For any here who have not yet trusted in this great work of your Son and in him alone, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be touching their heart this morning, bringing them to repentance and to faith. That we may all, having trusted in you, through the gift of grace, what comes through the working of your Spirit upon us, love that you have for us in advance, would one day be presented before you in perfection and holiness because of the work of Christ. So we thank you for this gruesome picture. We realize the gruesome nature of Jesus' death itself. And we praise you for your justice and your mercy. In Jesus' name.
As
a response to the preaching of God's timeless and everlasting word, I invite all that are able to stand to do so and join in singing as we turn to hymn 461, Very Same, Even If We.
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.
We don't take anything off because it's the second service.